tell of his salvation from day to day. And as you read through the Old Testament and New, you find that what Christians do, what believers in God do, is recount to one another how God has saved them. And there are many, many benefits to this. What might some of them be, very quickly? What are the benefits of telling one another about God's saving works? All right, very good. What else? Give thanks to the Lord. What else? Good. Reminds us of what the Lord has done. Anything else? Why don't you flesh that out a little bit for us, Joshua? Humbles us when we need to be humbled, gives us hope when we need hope. Good. Anything else? Well, the Bible breaks down God's salvation in many different ways. All kinds of different pictures, all kinds of different illustrations, metaphors, terminology. And we have chosen to take some terms here. Some of them are Bible terms, others are not. But they are a description of what God does in saving a sinner. So on the top of your sheet there, you will see total inability. That's what we looked at last time. Tonight we'll look at unconditional election. Then we'll look at definite atonement, invincible grace, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, glorification. And in looking at these things, our aim is not to stuff our theological craniums with useless data, but we have an eightfold aim, really, that we looked at in the very first message that we'll look at the end, Lord willing, tonight. You good to go, Jimmy? Great. Sorry. Just thought I'd check with you. First of all, we're talking about unconditional election. But before we do that, can you remind us of what total inability refers to, as Julian quite ably presented it to us a couple of weeks ago? What does total inability mean?
We are totally unable to save ourselves.
Totally unable to save ourselves. Beck, were you going to add to that?
Left to ourselves, we would never choose God.
All right. Left to ourselves, we would never choose the Lord. Because of what sin has done to us, right? We're incapable of choosing the Lord. Now, that's a serious problem, isn't it? Tonight, we want to look at the doctrine of unconditional election. Now, unconditional is not a word we use a lot of. Let me define it for you as it is meant. Unconditional, God's unconditional election. The unconditional aspect means that God's choice is not conditioned upon anything God sees in us that makes us worthy of his choosing us. Does that make sense? So election, as we're going to see, is a choosing word. That's what the word election means. It means to select out of a group. Unconditional election means that there is nothing in an individual that condition. There's nothing. God's choice is not conditioned upon anything God sees in the individual that makes that individual worthy of his choosing. So that's what we mean by unconditional election. Now, we've read through Romans 9, and I'm thankful for that. Let me just remind you of some of the ground we have covered so far. And I'm jumping into just about a quarter of the way down on your handout there. What did we see last week? Man is a sinner, and he is a sinner through and through. Let me remind you of Romans 3. Romans 3, verse 10. None is righteous. All are under sin. No, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And that is a crucial passage to get under your belt. What does that mean? No one seeks for God. All right. No one is on the hunt for God, are they? And yet God is incredibly close, Paul would say, in the Areopagites, to the Areopagites there. He's in him we live and move and breathe and have our being. And so God is imminent with his creation, and yet mankind, fallen mankind, is not seeking for God. That's what the scriptures say. None is righteous. We are under sin. That is, as you know, is a very powerful phrase, means under its influence, under its dominion, under its control. That is fallen man's condition. And sinners deserve to die. Why? Because of Genesis 2:17. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely what? Die. And so man, in his innocence, is placed into the garden. He has an ability to choose right and wrong, and he chooses wrong. And the day he ate of it, he died. Did he physically die that day, Adam? No, he lived some 900 years, didn't he? How long did Adam live? Anybody know? Kids, do you know how long Adam lived? Well, got to work on our Bible trivia. He lived a long time. A very long time. So did God lie when he said, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die? Right. Death is a separation, isn't it? And Adam was separated from God the moment his teeth sank into that fruit. Therefore, I'll just read what we have here in your handout. If God were to be just, meaning fair, just pure justice, if God were to be just and only give us what we deserve, we would all die. That's the end of the story. God was under no obligation to save anyone or make salvation available to anyone. Do you understand what that says? So this is building off of the doctrine of total inability. Mankind, because of his sin, is incapable of choosing God. Not only is he incapable of initiating relationship with God, but he is under just condemnation. And if God was just pure justice, if that's all God was, he would have destroyed the earth the moment Adam sinned. God is not under an obligation to make salvation available. Sometimes we think that if God was really fair, to be fair, he would have to make salvation an option, right? No, he wouldn't. In fact, if God is just fair, he would never make salvation an option. The worst thing in the world would be for God to be fair. And I don't think you will ever grasp God's unconditional election until you grasp man's guilt and spiritual death caused by sin. So what I'm about to say tonight will make no sense to you until you grapple with what we dealt with 2 weeks ago. And I know that because I spent a lot of years trying to figure this out. And in my mind, I could hold two things that seemed to be in complete contradiction, and I just couldn't pull them together. And so I fully expect that tonight, as we look through these scriptures, that you will come across passages in the Bible that will not make sense to you. You'll come across statements here that seem perhaps even offensive. And all I'm urging you to do is deal with what the Bible says. In fact, most of what I have put on your sheet here tonight is just Bible verses. Because this is a difficult doctrine to understand, especially if you've grown up in churches where these things have been forgotten. Now, just so you know, this is not newfangled. And if we had time, I would give you a historical study on all the way back to Calvin and the Reformation, and then further back to Augustine and further back to the earlier church fathers, where the doctrine of election has been understood all the way back to the Bible In fact, that's where we're going to go. We'll just bypass history and we'll go to the Bible, and then you can just assume that history figured it out. So, what does election mean? What does election mean? This is a Bible word, election. It's all over your Bible. And the word means choosing certain individuals out of a mass or out of the group or out of all of mankind. Now, we have elections. Sometimes we have an election for a prime minister. In the United States, we'll have an election for a president. What kind of an election is that, kids? What happens during an election? Do you know? What happens during an election? Nobody knows? So? People vote. And so you go and you, there might be three people that are trying to get one office, one position. And so those three people stand there and they tell you why you should vote for them. And then you say, well, I'll take the tall guy. And so you find out which one the tall guy is. And you fill out on a ballot, you put an X by tall guy, and you hope that everybody else puts an X by tall guy so that that guy will take the office. That's one kind of election. That's not the election the Bible speaks about. God does not look over the mass of humanity and say, okay, everybody, give me your speeches and tell me why I should let you into my kingdom and I'll choose the best ones. It's my elect, and my vote's the only one that counts. That's not what we're talking about here. The word simply means to choose. So, all of us understand that God chooses. Let me give you a little election primer, as they say, or a primer. God could have chosen to save all people, right? He had both the power and the authority to do just that. God could have said, I will save everyone. When Adam plunged mankind into sin, God could have made the choice and said, I will save everyone. It would have been an act of pure mercy. God could have chosen to save no people. He was not under any obligation to save anyone, and this would have been an act of pure justice. God would have been just and right to do this very thing. The doctrine of election says God has chosen to save some people, which glorifies both his mercy and his justice. So let me show you this from the text of Scripture. God has chosen certain individuals to salvation. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. This is what Paul writes. For we know, brothers loved by God, speaking to Christians, that he has chosen you. Now, how do we know? How does Paul know that God has chosen these ones loved by God in Thessalonica? Here's how he knows. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So what is Paul saying in that verse? He's explaining how he knows these Thessalonians are chosen or are elected by God. How does he know?
He's basically saying, when you read here, that he sees it evidenced by the conviction that would probably lead to repentance.
Right. So these people have turned in faith to Christ, haven't they? And he says, the reason I know you're elect is because you believed. That's very important to see. The reason I know you are elect is because you have put your faith in Christ. In the second letter to the Thessalonians, this is what he says. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. God chose you as the first fruits. The Thessalonians were some of the very first to come to faith in Christ outside of Antioch on the first missionary journey. And if we don't have time, but if you go back into Acts and you're around, maybe around Acts 14, I think. I could be wrong. when Paul is in Thessalonica, and he's in Berea and other places at that time as well. And you see that some places Paul goes, no one is converted. And other places he goes, he's chased out of town. But when he comes to Thessalonica, here people are saved. And now when he writes to them, he says, I know you're chosen by the Lord because you believed our gospel. Now he preached the same gospel wherever he went. I preach the gospel here, and Tryphena and Tryphosa, they're saved. Sorry. And then I preach the gospel over here, and nothing happens. And then I preach the gospel over here, I'm persecuted. And then I preach the gospel in Thessalonica, and people are saved. And Paul says this is the work of God in choosing. So God has chosen certain individuals to salvation. What is remarkable is the timing of that choice. God chose these individuals before he made the world. And that's what we glory in the doctrine of election, isn't it? Chosen before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. When did God choose you? When was before the foundation of the world? Martin, you're always looking for trouble. Before the Big Bang.
Before Genesis 1:1.
Yeah. In the beginning, God said, God created the heavens and the earth, didn't he? Let there be light. Before God said, let there be light, he said, this one, that one, that one, they're mine. Isn't that remarkable? Maybe we should just stop there. God's choice of certain individuals to salvation was based entirely on his own will. So we see, first of all, God has chosen individuals. And the reason I point that out is because some will say God has chosen the mass. He has chosen Christians as a group. And then whoever believes, then they're chosen. First of all, that massacres the language. That's not being chosen. That's getting on the boat. I don't know what you call that, but it doesn't make it. It's logically inconsistent. You're right. To be chosen is to be plucked out of a group. And so some would say, and especially when they look at Ephesians 1, and again, it's just massacring the Greek text in particular. Paul is speaking about individuals here, and he's speaking about God choosing before the foundation of the world certain individuals. And the basis of that choice is his own will. Now, this is where we start to get into the mind of God, and this is where often people get hung up. Let me read what I have here for you. One illustration of God's motives in how he chooses in his election, Let me give you one illustration of God's motives, and that illustration will be how God elects the nation of Israel. Now, this can be a little confusing, but it's a good illustration. You understand that God says, I choose the nation of Israel. But he's not choosing every single Israelite to go to heaven. How do we know that? We read it tonight in Romans 9. What did Paul say about the nation of Israel? Not all Israel are Israel. That's Paul's way of saying that Yes, God chose the whole nation, and there, he has a relationship with the nation in that way, but it was not an election unto salvation. But we see something of the motives of God when we consider what the Bible says as it describes why it is God chose the nation. So look at Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now, here's the reason why God chose you. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. What is the reason? It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So the primal motivation, the thing in the heart of God that prompts him to choose anyone is love. Paul said the same thing in Ephesians 1. In love, he predestinated or predestined us. The same motivations were behind God choosing or electing some unto salvation. So what was true with Israel as a nation is true in a more intensified form with individuals now who are being chosen unto salvation. John chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, Jesus did, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Children of God are not born because they're in some kind of genealogical relationship with other people of God. The children of God are not born by the will of man, not even their own will. The children of God are born by God. Now, God's choice of these individuals was not based on any foreseen faith or good works in them. So, sometimes you will see this. Romans chapter 8. Whom he has foreknown, he has also called. Right? And people will say, well, you see, that's a progress. God has prescience. He knows things in advance. And he looks down the annals of time and he says, yes, I see Joe Blow there, and I see that he's going to have faith. Therefore, based on my foreknowledge of his faith, I choose him. All right? Now you can see why that's a bit of a problem. That's not a whole lot of choosing, is it? First of all, that's just acknowledging what's going to happen. God's choice of individuals is not based on looking ahead and saying, oh, they're going to have faith in me, nor is it based on them performing good works. Romans chapter 9, verse 10. In speaking about this election, not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our father, forefather, Isaac. Now look at what Paul writes. Though they were not yet born, they had done nothing, either good or bad. Here's the purpose. In order that God's purpose of election, God's purpose of choosing might stand or might continue, not because of works, the works that they would do, whether future, foreseen, or whatever, not because of works, but because of God's call. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. It's remarkable, isn't it? And Paul just wipes everything out there. He says, when it comes to election, it's not because of works. It's not because of deeds that have been done, good or bad. They're not even born yet. And God says, I love the one and I hate the other. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, consider your calling, brothers. So now consider your own election. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. We read this morning. Let me just drop you down to the italicized print at the end. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You don't boast in your good works. You don't boast in your faith. You boast in Christ Jesus and what he has done. In fact, your faith and your good works are the result of election unto salvation. Well, this is important for you to see. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Now look at it. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Who believed? Which ones? The ones that were appointed to eternal life. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. All this whole by grace being saved through faith. This is not your doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Which is a glorious picture, I think, because it says you're not saved by your works. And in fact, you can't even do good works until you're saved. And then once you're saved, the good works that you do have all been prepared beforehand by God so that when you do them, who gets the glory? God does. Isn't that great? John chapter 15. Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So faith and good works are the result of election unto salvation. They are not the basis of being of God's election to salvation. In fact, faith and good works are what confirm our election. 2 Peter chapter 1. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from becoming ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Paul says, make your election sure. Somebody's marching around our church and saying, I'm one of the elect. God has chosen me, but he lives like an absolute pagan. He has no basis upon which to make that statement. That's interesting, right? Because the good works that I do, if I do them, they're all the grace of God and he receives all the glory. But they are evidence of God's work in my life. They're evidence of God having chosen me. So if there are no good works in my life, and if I have no faith in Christ, I cannot say that I am one of the elect. Finally, and then I'm trying to rush a bit to leave lots of time for discussion. So election is unto salvation. Election is not salvation itself. This is very, very important. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life, they were elect, but they were pagans and they were dead in their sins and they were lost in their trespasses until the next word, they believed. Election is unto salvation. Election is not equal to salvation. Do you see the difference? Romans chapter 16, verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They're well known to the apostles. They were in Christ before me. It is incorrect to conceive of a person as being saved before they have made a profession of faith in Jesus. All the elect will one day put faith in Christ, but they are just as lost as any other sinner until that day. That's why we preach, right? Romans chapter 10. Let's look there for a moment. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. No question about it. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We love that, don't we? This is love. I mean, last night I'm preaching at this thing and people I've never seen before and just say, come to Christ. That's what we can preach. We'll tell anybody that. Come to Christ. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing. And hearing through the word of Christ. We glory in election. But we glory in the means to salvation, which is to preach Christ and him crucified, to preach Christ to everyone we meet. People do not have large E's for election tattooed onto the back of their heads so that we can buzz through a crowd and look for the E's and say, oh, I'll talk to you about Christ. No, we scatter the seed. The very first parable Jesus tells is this parable of the four soils. Three out of the four are bad. There's only one good soil. And when the seed hits that good soil, it bears fruit 30, 70, 100 fold. But some of the soil is on the is pathway. It's hardened down, just like this hard floor. And Satan comes and he plucks up that seed and he flies away with it. It's like a crow in the field. Some of it is the rocky soil, and it bears fruit for a second, but then it dies. And we've seen that, haven't we? Even in our few years as a local church, people who make profession of faith, and we receive them based upon what they say, but after a time, they shrivel up and die, they abandon the faith, and we say that one was never truly saved. We were deceived. Likewise, there are those who grow up amongst the weeds and eventually are choked out by the worries and the cares of the world. They last a lot longer, but they do not persevere to the end. That is why Jesus said on the Olivet Discourse that the one who perseveres to the end will be saved. So, this is, in 33 minutes, the doctrine of unconditional election. Now, in a minute, I want us to think about, in our eight categories there, how we can improve upon this and encourage our hearts. But first, are there any comments? Any questions? And your questions are welcome. I don't want you to feel by the tone in which I've presented things like you can't sit there and go, wait a second, that sounds wrong and here's why. Victor.
If election is tied to salvation, can we then say that the reason for witnessing is to seek out the elect tied to salvation?
Absolutely. In fact, if you look at a good example of this is in Acts chapter 18. Let me have you turn there for a minute. Acts chapter 18, verse 8, Paul is in Corinth. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. Ah, I like these household things. Many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he, Paul, stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. I have many people in the city, so go on, keep preaching. What does that mean, right? It means that God had his elect in Corinth. They weren't saved yet. How are they going to get saved? The preaching of the word. Who's going to do the preaching? Right. So it never crosses Paul's mind when he hears God say, "I have many elect in Corinth." Paul doesn't say, "Hey, male Corinthian, let's go on to the next city. God's going to save him." Right? But don't ever think that election spares us from evangelism. In fact, historically, the best evangelists are those who understand the doctrine of election. I have some ideas why. One reason is this. If you think that the way to get people saved is based entirely on your wisdom and your skill set and your technique, you are going to despair. I mean, there's the odd guy who God seems to bless who thinks that way, and that's okay. But most people don't see massive success to their evangelism, do they? And so you're going to give up. Unless you believe in the doctrine of election. Then you just go on to the next person. And you just keep preaching Christ and preaching Christ and preaching Christ.
I was just reading a comment you made about the tattoo. I think it's some one way that we can make a mistake by accepting, holding on to election is by thinking that if you preach to the person once they don't believe, that they never will. Because, I don't know, it's just it's amazing how even people who are chosen will have to hear the gospel preaching for 50 years before, God actually breaks their hearts. So I just think it's amazing, even that's a mystery too, how someone who's chosen can still be hard for so long.
Let's do a brief survey here based on Joshua's comments. How many of you had to hear the gospel for more than 1 year before you were converted? More than 2 years? More than 5 years? More than 10 years, more than 15, more than 20, more than 25. Hill, I don't know if I can go much further, man. Oh, we love election. Where would we be without you, Brother Hill? Let's look at Ephesians 1 again. Blessed be the God, I'm in verse 3, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us, elected us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. So predestination is almost exclusively used in terms of personal souls in the Bible. There are events that are predestined, such as the cross. Acts chapter 2:42, is that right? Something like that. But predestination literally means to set a boundary in advance. And you can force that a little too much. But the idea being that in eternity past, God has chosen certain individuals. Now, within their lifetime, he predestines the moment at which they will repent and believe. More questions, more comments. Johnny.
Something that I've kind of had a hard time explaining to people, and I don't really want to know how, but how do you kind of qualify the fact that you still have free choice But then at the same time, God has, like it says, he's fully like decided. So, like, how is that? How do these two fit together, basically?
I'll give you a Reader's Digest version, but we must all realize that now we delve into the very mind of God, and we tread carefully and slowly when we talk about these things. First of all, as Julian brought out a couple of weeks ago, if someone says to me, I believe I have a free will, I would say, well, I might agree with you in this sense, that the will, the human will, is a neutral. It is controlled by the inner person. In other words, it's controlled by the mind and the soul, right? I think a certain way, and then I act. The choice to act is my will. My nature controls my will. The illustration Julian gave was a good one. Hang a hunk of meat in a cage and put a zebra in there and a lion, and the lion's going to eat the meat because that's according to his nature. He's choosing. His own free will is choosing, but he's not going to eat grass because he's not an herbivore. He's a carnivore. The zebra is going to eat the grass and then get eaten by the lion. And each are acting according to their nature. Each has free will. They choose where they're going to step next. I mean, I know it's kind of a lame illustration, but I would say to people that in that way... Oh. Sorry. Yeah, I know. It was my illustration first. He stole it from me. I made him. So, in that way, you have to understand what we're talking about when we say free will, free choice, right? So, any man is free to choose. However, even within that construct, there are certain things I cannot choose to do. I cannot choose to float right now. I cannot choose to grow 10 inches right now. But why would I at a perfect height? So, we understand that God has limited our choices and our will and our ability to choose certain things at a certain level anyway. Now, all of that being said, the accusation we most often hear is something like this. If what you're saying is true, that God is the one who chooses, then I'm nothing but an automaton. I'm a robot. It's a mechanistic universe. This is nothing but fatalism. Nothing can change anything. I might as well just wait and die. Now, the problems with that are plentiful. Let me just give you some scriptures that I think address that. Number one is Ephesians 1:5. That we were predestined in love. Those two little words, in love, are of crucial importance. Because God is not operating on this mechanistic universe where he's completely apersonal. God is incredibly personal. And he predestines you in love. That is massively relational, right? So it's wrong to think of God working out his universe like it's some kind of mechanistic thing. Secondly, Ezekiel 33, verse 11, or about around there. God says through his prophet, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so God, in a very real sense, can say, I don't desire these people to die. They die because they choose to sin. And Jesus, in Matthew chapter 11, can say in one speech, thank you, Father, that only those whom you're going to choose are going to hear and understand me. And now everybody come to me. Matthew chapter 11, you've got to read that. It's crucial you read that. Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. So, sorry if I'm boring you, son. How do I answer people that say we're just robots in a mechanistic universe? Well, I usually take them, if they will not hear those appeals, I go back to Romans chapter 9. Where I think Paul goes in this very argument. And this is what he says. Romans 9, verse 18. So then, God has mercy on whomever He wills. And God hardens whomever He wills. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? How does He blame us then? If He hardens some and has mercy on others, how does He still find fault? For who can resist God's will? Which is like saying, not fair. I'm just a robot then. And look what Paul says, verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? That is a very dissatisfying answer if you are very proud and you think God owes you salvation. You think God owes you a chance. You think God owes you opportunity. You hear Paul saying, who are you to answer back to God? You say, well, that's just more unfair. At a certain point, the biblical evidence stops there with the mind of God and says, man is absolutely responsible for his sin, and God is absolutely sovereign and will bring all His chosen to Himself on that day. So that's where I would go. Vic. Well, we have to define a backslider, and I would define that in this way. In a real Christian's life, there can be backsliding. Most of us can say yes, I'm aware of that. Where we drift away from the Lord, and where there's sin in our life that begins to overcome large parts of our life. But at a certain point, we repent of that sin, and we come back to Christ. There are those, though, such as when I talked about the four soils and the weedy soil and the rocky soil. There are those who grow up and appear by all outward appearances to look Christian. However, they do not persevere to the end. And I think that is the crucial distinction. When someone will say, drifts away, falls away from walking with the Lord, and they never return, then we are quite confident that they never knew Christ savingly. Never did. There have been people, some of us could tell stories of preachers we've heard who brought us to tears by their ability to preach, and then one day just got up and denied the faith and never came back. Now, did they lose their salvation? No, they were never saved, because no one loses, in that sense, salvation. Salvation is not something that can be lost. John chapter 10, you read that about the good shepherd and the sheep hear his voice and not one of them will be lost. So sometimes the term backslider is used to speak of a person who made a profession of faith and then turned away from God and never came back. Sometimes it's used to speak of a Christian who's struggling badly, very badly, and needs to come back. It's not a biblical term, and therefore we've got to be careful what we mean by it when we use it. Joshua, you have.
I'm wondering if we can grasp parables too much, but maybe it comes down to a fact to remember that people are actually the soil and not the seed, the plant. The seed, the gospel, the plant is actually the fruits. And so you can maybe make a mistake by thinking, oh, the plant was actually alive for a little while, but then it died. But it wasn't the plant that was you. It was you that were the soil. Mm-hmm. And so the soil was actually bad the entire time.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So I don't know if that's something that we can read into the parable. or some way you can apply it to sort of this kind of discussion. But that's what I was sort of thinking in my head. Is that fair?
Good. Yeah, and I think I just want to think a little more about it before I comment on it. I don't think it's wacky.
Can we also think about that in the same way that we think about like unbelievers, and that, you know, there's certain people who are elect, but we don't know that. So, like, in the same way that an unbeliever could be an elect and will eventually come to Christ, the same way somebody who's already a believer could fall away and then come back, or fall away and never come back, and we just don't know. So I guess we have to treat it the same way, right?
Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Which is why you have this whole thing in Matthew chapter 18, right, where there's a Christian who sins, and you go to him to call him back, and he doesn't repent, and then two or three doesn't repent, church doesn't repent, and what do you do? Treat him as a tax gatherer or a sinner, right? Now, how do you treat tax gatherers when you're a Christian? Do you hate them? What do you do with tax gatherers when you're a Christian? You preach Christ to them. So when someone who's in the church outwardly is sinning and will not repent, and they will not respond to the appeals of the whole church, then we say, well, we have to come to the conclusion that you don't know Christ. And so, brother, turn to Christ. Turn to Christ.
I think of the 23rd Psalm as well, of his rod and his staff, and how they comfort you, and they are a comfort to the sheep. And you can think of times where his staff has come across wherever, and it's brought you back.
Mm-hmm.
And he will correct his sheep.
Yeah.
He will bring you back.
Yeah. And it's a mercy.
Not nice. Awesome.
I've heard about some double predestination. Do you know what it is or how to think about it?
Double predestination. Yes, I do know what it is. And no, I don't know what to think about it. Yes. double predestination says God elects to damnation as well as electing unto salvation. I'm not terribly comfortable with that phraseology. There is a sense where there are certain passages. Romans 9 is one that you would have to think through. He's prepared vessels of wrath for destruction. However, Paul doesn't use the word prepared beforehand. He uses a different word. So he speaks about preparing beforehand vessels of mercy, which he's prepared for his own glory, and then vessels prepared for destruction. Some would say, well, if you believe in election, it's default you believe in double predestination, because if God chooses some, he's actively non-choosing others. But that's beginning to get a little, I think, too sophisticated in the sense of sophistries, of putting into the text more than is there. If someone told me they believed in double predestination, I wouldn't hit him over the head. I just don't like the terminology. I think there's better ways to deal with the concepts that I don't want to try and do off the top of my head.
Say that God elects someone, they choose Christ, they put faith in Christ at a particular moment that God knows of, and they die. And they go to heaven, or no, they meet God in the afterlife. But God says to him, okay, I chose you, but now I've decided to kick you out of your life. Since God could do anything he wanted, could God, or would God do that? Is that a possible situation?
Well, let me ask another question. Can God do anything he wants? Well, you have to answer my question first. Is there anything God cannot do?
Yes.
He cannot sin, he cannot lie, and he cannot break his promises. So, therefore, God would never do what you're proposing, because he has promised in his word that, I don't know, there's many passages. John 10 keeps coming into my head, so maybe I'll read that. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So based on that and other passages, I would say, no, it would never happen, because God has clearly made the promise. And his promises, as another text says, are yes and amen in Christ. They will never be changed. You just want me to give the same answer again?
Yeah. Just the way I've always thought about it, I've never heard that term before, but as far as I've understood it, it didn't seem like there's any middle ground. Like, you know, you believe and, you know, you're saved through grace. And then if you aren't, you know, there's some sort of like, well, whatever, kind of, you know, you don't worry about it sort of ground. And then there's the damnation. Like, I thought it was sort of like,
well, I just think we have to be very careful in the way, in the categories in which we think. So the biblical witness says this is mankind, and God actively chooses out of a rebelling mankind a people for himself. And I'm not sure you find the same kind of evidence. There maybe is a couple places, and that's why I'm hedging myself a little bit, but not nearly with the same intensity or frequency that speak about God actively choosing these people to damn. So to compare election to damnation can be a faulty comparison, because an election is spoken of as God's choice before the foundation of the world. It is in his love. It is an act of mercy and grace. And it is God taking rebel sinners out of their condition and putting them in relation to himself. We don't have any of that same kind of idea of God in eternity past choosing to damn these certain people, to create them, to destroy them kind of idea. So there are concepts that relate in that way. But I'm just trying to say you have to be careful in the categories with which you present them.
People are, as sinners, they're in that state already.
Right.
It's not as though God chose them to that state. Mm-hmm. As a result of the fall, that's reality. So there's that, and if God chooses out of, it's not as though there's a bunch of people and then, you know, some go to hell and some are in heaven. It's everyone is in the boat of,
right,
you know, damnation, really, because we're all born, right, because of the fall. But right, choosing is for election.
That's good.
Everyone's on a path.
Good. That's a good clarification. Thank you. All right. We're blowing way past time here. I'll take one more, and then...
Supposedly, there are some elected people, and they are not exposed to the Word of God. Let's say, so, Africa, business. Nobody goes there to tell them about Christ. So, it's coming to judgment. What's happening with them? Because actually, they were not exposed to the Word.
Mm-hmm. Well, there could be a second category, and that would be infants who don't have the moral, or rather the mental capability to understand the gospel. Infants who die in their infancy. What happens to them? We don't know. And as to your second group, when you talk about, you know, someone often say a remote island somewhere, the gospel is never gone. In my mind, that's Romans 10. Those people have been given the witness of creation, which is enough to condemn anyone. Romans chapter 1, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen through that which has been created, so that they are without excuse. So all men are without excuse. Moral sentient beings are without excuse. Even though they don't have a Bible, even though they don't have a preacher coming there to speak to them of Christ, they're without excuse just because of creation and the testimony of creation. But you see, that's why Paul says, how are they going to hear unless a preacher goes? Right? And so we've got to, and how's the preacher going to go unless he's sent? So that's why we've got to send the preachers, get them out there so they can get to those islands and they can preach the gospel. And we are sure that when the preacher gets there and people are converted, in God's sovereignty, that's because he had his elect there. What we do know is that God is just and God is good. And when it comes to infants dying in their infancy, then I don't have a good answer for you, because I'm just not convinced either way from the scriptures, what the scriptures say. I'm content to trust in the goodness of God and that it will be right what he chooses to do. You see, the difference between those two categories, and I'm sorry for answering so long, a moral, mentally alert, sentient being can understand creation and that there must be something behind that, even though he will never come to a full understanding of the gospel. Enough to condemn, not enough to save. An infant doesn't have the mental capability to grasp that, nor to respond. And so there are those who would say, based on certain allusions in certain texts, that infants dying in their infancy are immediately in the presence of God. I really want to believe that. We had miscarriages, and I want to believe that I'll see those children in heaven. And I hope that that is true, but I can't find enough biblical data, even though my pastor, former pastor John MacArthur, thinks he has. And you could read his book and be gladly convinced by his position. That's fine with me. But each man before the Lord. And I can't find enough biblical data to support that position. So, anyway. Good. Yeah, we'll actually get to that passage too. Sherry, did you have one more? Victor went. He interrupted you, so I have to let you go too.
I just want to say that the scripture verse in Deuteronomy, I can't remember what chapter it is, but essentially it says that there are some things God has told us and there are some things that he has not.
The secret things belong to the Lord. 29:29. Yeah. There are secret things that belong to the Lord. And at one level, some of these things are, aren't they? Yeah. All right. Yeah, just do them in a half hour, Julian, everyone. I apologize for going so long. I'll tell you what, I'm going to pray. And if you need to go, that's fine. And if you want to sing, we'll teach you one new song and we'll sing one other one. And but you're not offending us if you leave, because this is very late. So let me pray. And then when the guys come up, you can leave if you need to leave. So let's pray.